I want to pick up where I last left off the last time I spoke on the expulsive power of a new love. Maybe just tone that down a little bit there. If you turn to Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, just by way of introducing this new segment of what we were talking about. Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. I think if the Apostle Paul were alive today, I wouldn't have joined him, but I think he would have bought a ticket to the Olympics. Because he liked the sports, and you'll see this running through all of his books. He liked the runner, the sprinter, and the long distance runner. And you see this picture here in the Hebrews 12. It's the grandstands, as it were, of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the story of the great listing of all the faith heroes. And so Paul likens all these faith heroes as to people in the grandstands watching this distance running. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." We're the runners. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What Paul is talking about here is the long-distance runner, really. He's not talking about the sprinter, but he's talking about the long-distance runner, like the marathon, I would suppose. What's that, 29 miles? We had a lot of people in the general conference that were 26 miles. They're always running, the marathon and practicing for it. But there are two things there I just want to point out in passing. The runner, of course, in the Greek races, they ran actually without clothing. They wanted no hindrance whatsoever. And so that's the first point he makes. Let us lay aside what? If we're going to run the spiritual race, let us lay aside every weight that would hinder us from making the speed, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. He doesn't name the sin because every one of us have some internal problem that slows us down, and we know it, and we fight it, and we resist it, but it still entangles us, and that's his point. We're running the race not to get a crown of laurel leaves that just wilted after a while. And that's what they gave them for all their training, just a crown of laurel leaves. I don't know why I won't say thieves, but they're leaves. but we're running for eternal life. We're running the race of the Christian for eternal life. And we should why not lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us? And let us run with endurance, patience here, endurance, the race that is set before us. And the focus is on what? What's the motivation of the running? It isn't a cord across the track. It's what? No, come on. What's it say? Looking unto Jesus. As we talked about before, Jesus is the motivator, really. Jesus in our hearts is the motivator that really makes us want to run the race. Anyway, we're running to him, as it were, and he's standing at the end of the road, end of the track, so to speak, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we see how he ran the race and how he saw the cross. He considered the cross he despised the shame of the cross because he had in mind that the cross would bring about our salvation. He's thinking of the joy that was set before him. What is the joy set before the Christ when he died on the cross? It was ourselves, that his redemption would be successful, that there would be people, there would be sinners who would accept the cross, accept what he did, and would be saved eternally. And so he despised the cross for what it was, but because he kept his mind on what would be accomplished. And then we have this statement, verse 4, which I like to bring out. And folks, I preach this to myself. I have these besetting sins too, you know. We're all human. We all have our weights. You have not yet resisted unto blood. What do you think he means by that? Striving against sin. It hasn't killed us yet, has it? We haven't really so resisted sin. We died in the resistance of it. No one has. We give up long before that. But Jesus went to the cross. That's the point. He went to the cross. He died. And we must die to sin too. Crucifying. Well, we were talking a couple weeks ago about the expulsive power of a new love. It's a psychological truth that a new interest often blots out or expels from the mind all previous interests. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, and that's what should happen to every Christian. When we really become embraced with Jesus Christ, he should fill the whole horizon so. For me to live is Christ, that it blots out these other things that are troubling to us, these sins that easily beset us. And so it's a fundamental truth that victory over sin has to begin in the heart. We've got to place Jesus Christ at the center of the life. He's got to be the king on the throne. He is the expelling force. I can't serve two masters. I just can't do it. I'm going to give in to one or the other. That's what Jesus said. Now, there are some other factors that link into this matter of victory over sin that's tied into this concept of the expelling force of Jesus Christ in the life. And I want to look at that briefly today. Number one, I just have three basic points. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 23:26, the surrender of the will. The surrender of the will is a basic in this matter of overcoming. If Jesus is brought into the center of the life, he's brought in there because of the function of the will. Proverbs 23:26, God says, my son, what? Give me thine heart. That's the first step in any type of victory over sin. My son, give me thy heart. What it really means is give me your what? Your will. Give me your mind. Jesus put it a different way. Turn to Matthew 16:24. He didn't say, give me thine heart, but he said the same thing in a different way. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. What is that? Huh? That's right. The will, you know, the mind is made up of different parts. Well, we have memory, we have emotions, and we have other things up in that head of ours. But one of the factors that we have is the will. And the will is the governing force of the personality. And what Jesus is saying here, if any man will come after me, if any man wants to follow me, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's not talking about picking up a wooden cross or dying on a wooden cross. The cross in this case is what? It's a surrender of the what? Of the will. And notice the word he uses the word what? Deny. Because my will wants to do what? my way. And His will is another way. And it's a crucifying thing to surrender that will. But we have to pray like He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He had that struggle too. Not my will, but Thy will be done. And Jesus says we have to deny ourselves. Now, it's not easy to do. And if you turn, stay in Matthew here, but turn to chapter 18, 8 to 9. Maybe I can illustrate it. Matthew 18, 8 to 9. Jesus said this once. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, what? Cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, gouge it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. That's a tough saying. If you have a right hand or a left hand that causes you to sin, or you have an eye that causes you to sin, He's really saying, cut it off, plug it out, rather to do that than to go into hellfire with two hands and two feet. Now, what's He saying? This is figurative speech. Let me give you an illustration. I'm going to use my right hand and my left hand, Don, because I don't trust my left hand. Let me give an illustration. If I, you know, back in the Civil War time, in the war between the states, I suppose that's what you're supposed to say down here in the South, they didn't know a good deal about, well, I don't think they knew much about antiseptics, Bob, but they, when a man was wounded, very common, they'd cut, I mean, maybe his hand was damaged, maybe his arm was damaged, or his leg or his foot, they just simply saw it off, amputated. And you've been on some of these battlefields, and they'll show you the house where the surgeons worked, and there'd be a, they didn't have it now, but I've seen pictures of some of Brady's pictures, some of these other folks. I mean, there'd be a stack of arms or hands or whatever out the door. It cut them off. Just, and why did they do that? Huh? Yeah, well, now here's a wounded hand. What's the problem? Huh? Yeah, infection sets in there. Gangrene sets in there. And if that hand goes gangrenous, it's just going to go up the arm and eventually what? Kills the person. So because you know that that's going to kill you, you cut it off. That's his point. Now listen, I don't know if they had any anesthesia back in those days or not. Well, I hope they did, because that is not an easy thing to do. If you knew that that hand was gangrenous and you had this axe, would you do that? Huh? You know, they did that to Uriah Smith, you know. He damaged his leg somehow and they actually cut his leg off. Had to hold him down, they cut his leg off, Uriah Smith. It's not easy to do, that's the point. But if that's gangrenous, you've got to do it. If you're going to live. It's the same way with sin in the life. God has an ideal for us. Higher than the highest human thought is God's ideal for His children. But if we have known sin in our lives, that's going to eat us and turn our whole experience into a gangrenous situation, you've got to what? You've got to cut it off. Even, and that's the point, is He's trying to illustrate how difficult it is for the will. It's the will that permits sin to operate in the life. True or false? It's true. And all of us have that same problem. It's the will that says we're going to do that or we're not going to do it. It's knowing the right power of the will. And so if that's the way it is, that this is going to kill me, my will has got to say, I've got to cut that off, even if it's that difficult. I've got to surrender that problem. Some of you don't know this, but this little magazine, Above the Storm, is really the book Steps to Christ. If you don't have the book Steps to Christ, take one of these magazines. I think the whole book is in it. But in the ordinary version of Steps to Christ, page 47, 48, many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to Him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises are resolutions like ropes of sand. And we all can testify that's true. We decide we're not going to do something, and our promises are like a rope of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the what? Of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You can give Him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus the whole nature will be brought under control of the Spirit. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. That's where it lies. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change may be made in your life. And that's why you have to have Jesus Christ in the life. You've got to have Him at the center, because He's the one that can motivate us to make the choices. You don't make the choice merely on the basis of the gangrene. You make the choices in spiritual exercising on the basis of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin. And that is what His love is, what motivates us to surrender the problem that we are fighting with. Now, let me say this, because I think this is not understood so well. Look at Luke 9:23. Surrender is not once. I think Brother Bill can tell us that in the matter of his alcoholism. You don't just say once, I surrendered, and it's all over with. Look at Luke 9:23. He said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What?
Daily.
It's a daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. So the will has to be surrendered to God daily. For some of us, it might be moment by moment. But you have to do it. That's the only way you can do it. Lord, take my will. I don't want to do this. I don't want to live that way. And that's why, let me give you another statement here. I still find it hard to believe, but I believe what it says. Ministry of Healing, page 453. This is said several different places. Ministry of Healing. The life of the Apostle Paul was a constant conflict with self, the will. He said, I die daily. Notice, he said, I die daily. Paul's will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Did you know that? That's quite a statement. You'd think after 35, 40 years, Deward, that Paul would have no problem. But this is an interesting statement. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. The Christian life is a battle and a march. In this warfare, there's no release. The effort must be continuous and persevering. It is by unceasing endeavor that we maintain the victory over the temptations of Satan. Christian integrity must be sought with resistless energy and maintained with a resolute fixedness of purpose. No one will be born upward without stern, persevering effort in his own behalf. We're not saving ourselves, folks, but you're wrestling with a change of personality. You're wrestling with a change of character. All must engage in this warfare for themselves. No one else can fight our battles. We have to do it ourselves. But we're not talking about saving ourselves. We're talking about to bring about these changes in character, to be like the Christ, takes a surrender of the will, and that he must take control of the will to help us. Now, that's why I think what Jane read for us this morning was right in line with this. In Steps to Christ, page 70, consecrate yourself how often? Every morning. Let this be your first work. Now, let's let that be, and let's look at another action here. The surrender of the will. That's paramount in victory over sin. Let's look at Romans 12:21. I want to talk about positive action now. There are positive things that we can do. And if you look now at Romans 12:21, the apostle says here, I'm talking now about positive action. He says, be not overcome of evil. Don't be overcome of evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. Now here's a positive action. Let's make it clear here. I'm not just talking about bad habits. Folks, we are carnal people, and we've got all kinds of things wrong with us, character-wise. And Paul is saying here that don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with something good. Put good in its place. Look at Colossians 3:1-10. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Colossians 3:1-10. And you see what he's driving at here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, that is, as far as sin is concerned, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, just dropping down, verse 5. Mortify, therefore, kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And here are some of the bad characteristics that we have. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and covetousness. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walk sometime. Verse 8, but now put ye off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. You think of Christians lying one to another? Well, that's what he says. We sometimes are tempted to do that. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Turn to 1 Peter 2:1-4. He kind of sums it up here. These are characteristics that affect some of us worse than others, but all of us are subject to them. Here's a matter. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 1 to 4 there. He's talking about a new convert in this case. Verse 23 of the previous chapter, being born again. And then he says of the new convert, wherefore, laying aside all malice, what's malice?
Hatred.
Huh? Hatred. All guile, what's that? Deceiving. Hypocrisies, appearing to be something you're not. Envies. And all evil speaking. What would be evil speaking? Huh?
Gossip,
sure. These are all the character traits. How quick anger can surface. You know, some people, you can get angry at a snap of a finger. Or envy, or suspicion, or evil speaking. Oh boy, I can really criticize. I sure can. That just comes natural to me. That's all I've done all my life. I've worked in defense most of my life. It's sad. But I've worked in the whole 10 years I was at General Conference, I was in the Defense Department, in effect. What am I looking for? I'm looking for wrong. I can smell it a mile away. You know, but it's not good. You know, it was brought out here already. There's more sometimes that divides a church than an aisle. And it's our personalities here. I remember when we worked in South Boston, we're three families, three ministerial families, and we ran across a little church on the hill. It had 12 members. And down in the town was the same church, same denomination, big denomination. And so here was the big church here in town, and up on this hill, maybe a mile out of town, was this little church, 12 members up here, and I don't know how many hundreds down here. And so we asked him one day, one of our fellows, how come you dozen people are up here and you're really the same church, the same denomination, you're just a spitting distance apart here? Well, they said we were planning a fellowship dinner. Can you imagine that? A fellowship dinner. And we got quarreling over what we'd eat. And we wanted a certain kind of soup. And the other group didn't. And they got so angry fighting with one another that they split, literally, over soup. I'll tell you a funnier one than that. but it happens to us. My first pastorate, briefly, it was a very brief pastorate, not because I didn't want to stay, but the conference moved me on. But there were two families that lived side by side. It was a country. They had two farms side by side, houses side by side. I don't know how to draw this, but if here's the line through the between the two lots, house here, here's the line between the two lots. The brother on this side had a fence about 1 foot from the line. The brother on the other side had a fence about 1 foot from the line. These two fences that ran from the road all the way down the length of their property. Not on the line, not a line fence, but just about a foot from the line because they didn't want to get on the line. Well, I didn't know that when I first went there. What do you think that... If I had seen that fence, I would have been a lot better off. What did that say? Huh? They didn't get along at all. Well, one day I was in my apartment and I got this telephone call. And Brother P wanted to see me quickly. He was very agitated. So I drove out to where he lived. He got in his truck. Took me into the woods. Now, I grew up in the city. I grew up in the District of Columbia. And I just moved into a suburb. All I know about nature is what I've read in a book or what my mother told me or something like that. I don't know anything about nature, really, except what I've learned. And I didn't know a whole lot then. I never been in the woods particularly. I never knew anything about logging. I'm a city slicker. And this old brother took me out, and we drove up to this piece of woods, and he said, "You come out with me." And so we go traipsing through this woods, and here would be a big stump. He said, "You see that stump? That tree was logged." "Yeah." "And he'd take me, see that stump over there?" "Yeah." "And you see that stump over there?" "Yeah." And he had ran me all over that woods looking at these stumps. Now, what I didn't know, I should have looked at the stumps more carefully. But see, I didn't know anything about stumps. I knew that meant there was a tree there once. He said, Brother, I won't give his name, Brother S. came in here, he sneaked in here," that's his neighbor, "and logged this lumber." I mean, these were big trees, you understand? These are big trees. This was a lumber country. He said he came in here and he stole those trees, and I want you to go see him and you tell him I'm taking him to court. Well, there were a lot of stumps. Stumps everywhere. But of course, what I didn't know, if I looked carefully, Tom, maybe, they were old stumps. They were rotting stumps. They've been that way for years. But I didn't know it looked like all fresh cut. You know, I mean, that's the way he gave it to me, as though it was freshly cut. So I drove down, found the farm of the other guy. He was out plowing for his peanut crop, biggest tractor I'd seen in my life, sitting way up there on the top of this thing. And I had to wave to him, and he had to stop that locomotive. And I said, "I've got to talk to you." "Well, I'm busy disking this ground to plant." I said, "Come up here on top of this thing, and I'll talk with you." So I sit up there on the top of this huge piece of machinery while he goes across the field. I'm shouting in his ear, "Brother S. is going to sue you. He's going to take you to court." "Yeah? What for?" "He's going to sue you for logging his logs off his plant, his land." "Is that so?" And he laughed. I said, "It's no laughing matter." I said, "This fellow's angry. He's going to sue you. He's going to take you to court." But he said, "Let him take me to court." Well, then I found out later, years and years before, this brother on the tractor, his family once owned that piece of ground. When they had it, they logged it. Later, the family sold it back to the other family. And Brother S. was trying to get me between these two families and to fight their neighborly battles. That was in the church. That was my church. They're both members of my church. Oh, yeah. Envy, jealousy, malice. It was some church. I was only there 3 months. One of those members didn't hesitate to put dynamite in the road to blow up another member when he would drive by. Fortunately, it blew up before he came. I don't know. But my point is, you've got to cultivate the opposite side. We have all these tendencies. You don't think you have the tendency to envy or to be suspicious or to wear your feelings on your sleeve and be offended if somebody looks at you wrongly or says something? Let me tell you, we all got that type of thing in us. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Romans 12 says you've got to overcome the evil by replacing it with what?
Good.
With good. So I've got to do something about these character traits. And this is the way we do it. We have to replace them. And I like this Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now watch. How do we walk as Christians? With all lowliness. What's that? Humbleness versus what? Instead of what?
Pride.
Pride. You have humbleness with lowliness. Humbleness. And meekness. What's meekness? Be gentle. With long suffering. What's that?
Patience.
Forbearing. What's that? It's easy to talk about, isn't it? Yeah, putting up with other people. Forbearing in love. You excuse them instead of coming back hot. Maybe there's another reason. Maybe there's some other explanation. You know, forbearing in love. Notice this. Endeavoring to what? To keep the unity of the Spirit. If we stay a unified group here in Chatsworth, you know what? We've got to change our personalities. We've got to be like this. We've got to be meek and humble and gentle and forbearing one another. I'm not blaming anybody. I think we have a lovely and a wonderful fellowship here. I'm just telling you how we're going to have to keep it. It takes effort. Now look at Ephesians 4, 30 and 32. Let all bitterness, look at this, see, 31. Let all bitterness, Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness, don't be bitter. I had a pastor, a friend of mine, graduated together. He said, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not be bitter. Well, you repeat that. That's good counsel. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. See, you have to replace this. You've got to, our natural natures is to be bitter, to be wrathful, to be angry, to be to speak evil and criticize. But rather that put in its place, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So you have to keep that in mind. Oh, think of what he forbeared with us. You know, he doesn't throw us out the door when we stumble. You wouldn't throw your child out the door when they stumble. We're patient with them. We should. We try to be patient with them. Now, that brings me to my third point, and I should have been finished a long time ago. But let me say this, in just tying this particular thing off. I remember reading Richard Baxter was an old Puritan minister. And this is good for us, really. Unity, let's have unity in essentials. Unity over essentials. Tolerance over unessentials. Charity toward all. There are some things we cannot negotiate. We have to be unified on. The seventh day of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Etc. But there are a lot of other things, folks. We come from different backgrounds. And we have different viewpoints of how we should do this and that and the other thing. And so I can't judge. I can't judge how you run your home. I can't judge. You don't judge me how I run my home. Maybe I like one color and you don't like another. You know, when we build a church, Brother Edwin, as you very well know, you know what's going to come to the forefront? Yeah. You'd be all the silly things you can think of. You can have fights over nothing. But we have different backgrounds and we have different things and we may do some things a little differently. Unity in essentials, tolerance in unessentials. If so-and-so feels that way, let so-and-so do that. It's not essential. Tolerance in unessentials, charity for all. And that's the only way to hold together. The third point is to focus on Jesus. Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6. How am I going to live the Christian life? I've become a new Christian. How am I going to live it? Well, he tells us here, Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so what? Walk ye in him. Just as you received him, so live day by day with a daily surrendering of the will to him, daily focusing on him. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this will be my last text here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I like this text. We all with open face, as it were, beholding as in a glass, like looking into a mirror, the glory of the Lord. You're focusing on Jesus. We're running the race looking to Jesus. We're trying to copy Jesus. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, of what? Are changed into the same image. I like that. We will change. You will change. That's just the law of nature. It's the law of the Holy Spirit, too. That if you focus on the Christ, well, it's a law, as Ellen White has said in more than one place, we become like what we focus on. If you focus on evil, you'll become evil. If you focus on good, you become good. If you focus on the Christ, you become like him. And that's what she says. Let your mind dwell upon his love, upon the beauty, the perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial. My rights. Don't you know I have rights? Oh, it's hard to give up your rights, isn't it? I want my rights. Notice, how about Christ? He surrendered. For not just to be surrendering, but for our good. Christ, in his self-denial, think about it. Let your mind dwell upon his love, upon the beauty of perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial, Christ in his humiliation. That was his self-denial, stepping down. Christ in his purity and holiness. Christ in his matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplation. It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him, that you are to be transformed into his likeness. That's what I want. Don't you? In another place, I think it's 688, Desire of Ages, she says, if we follow that pattern, mind to mind, thought to thought, will to will, we would find ourselves acting just like he would act without even knowing it. You become like him. And that is the ultimate aim and goal. Jesus said once in the Revelation to the church of Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. It's not necessary to lose your first love for Jesus Christ. The better you know him, the more you will love him, and your life and your mind will be transformed as we yield him our wills daily. And Paul is confident of this truth. Look at one more text, just in closing. Philippians 1:6. This is a promise. If we take time to be with Christ, you see, it all comes back to a devotional life. You can't live the Christian life apart from a devotional life. It just won't work. You have to take time to read the scripture. You have to take time to think about it, to pray, to walk with the Lord. That's the only way you can do it. But Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the promise that's made to us. May God give us of that grace to walk with him daily. And he will give us victory over our sins.